After all, Paul describes a great plan for God's people, the people of Israel. And in doing so, he is in great pain and anguish for them. He says at the beginning of chapter 9 that he heard last week, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." You can hear the pain in his voice as he's writing these things. He goes on to say that God's thorough, well thought through plan was, theirs is the adoption into sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. There's are the patriarchs, from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who's God over all and forever praised. Amen. There's a plan. It's a fantastic plan. So what's gone wrong? The plan was faultless. God did it. And yet something seems to have gone wrong. Paul, however, is quite clear throughout that chapter. God himself has not failed. His plan has not failed. He writes, "It is not as though God's word had failed." That's clear, isn't it? Paul's quite assertive, saying, no. All is well. God's plan is good and working. Paul goes on to the start of this morning's passage, demonstrating that he's not the physical offspring of Abraham, who are God's children. In other words, not the physical nation of Israel, if you like, but as it says, the children of promise, reflecting the exercise of God's sovereign will as he shows his mercy to whomsoever he will. But that leaves us with rather an uncomfortable feeling that God is acting randomly, that what we do doesn't make any difference whatsoever. God has decided, and that's that. No, not so, says Paul. Because God himself is just and merciful and does the right thing, if you like. The plan has been worked through fully in accordance with God's sovereignty. And that's the perspective Paul has been using so far in chapter 9. He's been looking at it from God's perspective, if you like. However, as Paul goes on at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, he looks at that plan from the human's perspective, from what we see, if you like. And so as we consider the human perspective this morning, we're going to think about three statements that are found about Jesus that are found throughout this passage. The first is that Jesus is the stumbling stone. The second is that Jesus is the goal. And the third is that Jesus is Lord of all. So let's begin then by looking at those last few verses of chapter 9 that I've called Jesus is the stumbling stone. But before we continue, I need to explain very briefly a key term, because this word comes up over and over and over again: righteousness. Put simply, this is a reorientation of our heart towards God, sort of a new love for him, joyfully expressed, obediently expressed. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, if you like. And the reason for Israel's rejection is they'd pursued righteousness, which is not a bad thing, and God's acceptance, but they pursued it by obedience to the law and not by faith. And as they'd done this, they tripped over a tripping stone or a stumbling stone. It says, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This stone is not something that's been left there by accident. It's not been left on a path or a road by some careless person just to trip over as they're going along. No. It was deliberately set in place by God himself. But the thing is, the true purpose of this stone is not actually to trip people up on purpose. No, it was actually to be a rock on which they could cling to. It was to be the foundation people could build their lives upon and not have the ground collapse underneath of them. Yes, this stumbling stone was the Lord Jesus himself. God had given Jesus to be a mighty fortress to his people, a place in which they could find forgiveness. However, Israel had turned and fought against him. They'd rejected him. They saw him as a threat to that whole idea of righteousness by obedience to the law, rather than the one who would fulfill the law in himself. God cared so much about the failure of these people, of all people really, to be righteous, just to keep the law and to love him, that he'd sent Jesus to do it on their behalf. That was part of his job. He paid their debts and made it possible for the Spirit to come and transform them. The law couldn't do it, at least not on its own. The Spirit had to do it. How? Simply through faith in his Son, trusting in Jesus. But they'd failed. But the thing is, we're just as culpable. You know, I'm talking about the people of Israel. Actually, it's all of us, really. Every human being who encounters the message of Jesus has to decide whether to submit to what God has done for us in him or to pursue it in another way and try and find another way. And the problem is, there is no other way that will work, that can be effective. And so the law goes on condemning us until it is properly fulfilled through Jesus himself. When I listen to people talk about their faith in Jesus, or faith in other things, I guess, the comment comes up time and again that I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to come along. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. And it's usually said, in fairness, in a sort of quiet embarrassment type of voice. But it's also a clue, as if to say that I would like to trust in something, but I simply don't think I can, because I don't reach the pass mark. I'm not able to do that. There's that thought that others in church are perfect. You may not realise that, but it's true. That is the perception some people have of us. But they're not, and therefore they're on the outside. But with the greatest of love and respect to these people, they're wrong, aren't they? Because the fact is that no one is good enough in their own merits, by following their own law, if you like, even God's law. No one can do what they do for themselves. The other comment I get is, I'll be okay, I'll be fine. I'll take my chances. Usually with a sort of half smile that indicates a sort of reliance on self, as well as a view that actually me and God, we're okay, we'll be all right, thank you very much. And they're not. Because me and God barely know each other. But ultimately this gives us the idea that the world is basically full of good people, essentially, who are all earnestly seeking after God. And they're all asked to seek after God, if only you'd be found. But that's not true either, is it? Most people aren't looking for God. There'll be a lot of people who are spiritual, aren't looking for other spiritual things. They then forget about it when something comes along. But actually, how many people come to church? This place will be full, and they'd be over into the street beyond if lots of people were flocking to find out who this God person is. It's not actually true. No one by nature seeks after God. It's alien to us. We're away from God. Our relationship is broken. We're hostile to God. They might stumble by accident over the stone that is Jesus. That does happen. But most of the time it's not. The reality is that by nature, we're not seeking after God. And then some of us are just lucky enough to find him, sort of thing. No, God is searching for us. And he finds everyone whom he seeks. We have this idea that we have to seek after God and look for him and everything. God's not hiding anywhere. Well, we hide from God. This is not an I am good enough thing. This is not an I'll take my chances thing. No. This is a God is graceful thing. He seeks and finds us, not the other way around. So, Jesus our stumbling stone. We need to move on to our second statement at the start of chapter 10, verses 1 and 4. Jesus is the goal. Paul, at this point, restates his passion for his people that he started with at the start of chapter 9. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Again, you can feel the absolute passion in his heart. Please save my people. And he sort of pays them a backhanded compliment. Because he says they are zealous for God. It's not as if they're trying to ignore him, actually. Except for then he goes, actually, they really want to know who his God is. But sadly, their zeal is misplaced. And it's misguided, as it was not based on knowledge, it says. Knowledge of the Lord Jesus, really. Sadly, Paul's fellow Jews had spent their lives trying to please God themselves, and yet had failed to be saved as they failed to trust in the one God and the one that God had sent to them. And as they did not know the righteousness of God, they sought to play by their own rules instead. And in the process, they completely missed that the law that they themselves were so obsessed by, so obsessed to keep, and tick the boxes they were going along, they're so desperate to obey, was already being fulfilled in Jesus. We read, "Christ is the culmination of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." That word, culmination, can be translated a number of ways. It can be translated as end or goal, which is why I say goal, or climax or fulfillment. They're all legitimate things to use in different ways. Christ is the goal of the law, first in the sense that the Old Testament scripture looks forward to fulfillment in the later days, at the end of time, if you like, the goal at the end. The old order has ended and the new one has begun. The second way that Christ is the goal of the law is that he is the first and only human being ever to fully comply with the law. And in so doing, he was obedient to it. He paid our debts, as we said, and brought to an end the law's claim on us. Because the fact is, we're all condemned because of our sin. We are all under a death sentence. But if we trust in the Jesus who has fulfilled the law, if we trust in the Jesus who has paid the penalty on our sin through his sacrificial death on the cross, then, as Paul wrote earlier in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, as we move to the verses 5 to 13, we can say with confidence that Jesus is Lord of all. God has opened up a new way for us to stand beside him in the way of righteousness of faith. So we reread those wonderful words in verse 9, don't we? "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's an awesome statement to make, isn't it? What does Paul mean here? One writer puts it like this. He means the public confession by the individual in church by baptism and the gathered assembly that Jesus is Lord. So we do it individually and we do it together as a body. Next month we have our baptism and confirmation services. It'd be great fun, I think. I'm nervous, but all will be well. And in those services, the candidates will be making their declaration that Jesus is Lord. And we all join them in making that same declaration at that event. When it comes to walking with God, there is nothing complicated or mystical or unreachable about it. We do not have to summon God in or Christ down from heaven to find him. In the law and the gospel, God has made accessible to us everything we need to know about him and to please him through Christ. We are to believe and deeply and seriously declare that Jesus is alive from the dead. He has risen. He is alive and our reigning King. In declaring Jesus is Lord, we are saying that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty himself. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We are declaring the words of Philippians 2 when Paul wrote, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The question we have to ask ourselves is, how can we know we're genuine in our declaration of Jesus is Lord? Because everyone can say it. Everyone can say the words, but they don't mean it. Paul tells us this: if it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. In other words, our declaration of faith, our verbal declaration of faith, is motivated by a deliberate, heartfelt response. Without our trust in the Lord Jesus, our words are meaningless. But our words can give an indication of what's going on in our hearts. When we stand in baptism and confession, anyone can do baptism and confession and declare Jesus as Lord, as well as other things. But if it's meaningless unless the heart has changed. And when our trust is truly in the Lord Jesus, then we are truly saved. And we will not be alone as we make that declaration that Jesus is Lord. We will read, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. The one who believes in Jesus will be saved. We as Christ's followers will never be abandoned, but in the fullness of time we will have the joy of seeing our faith vindicated and our wildest dreams fulfilled. Finally, as I finish, the end of the chapter, the end of the verse, chapter, the section, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Christian life begins when a person starts to address Jesus personally as their Lord, and God in prayer, in calling on him for salvation. A miracle has happened, a broken relationship has been restored and begun again. So let's just remind ourselves once again of those three statements. Jesus is our stumbling stone. Jesus is our goal. Jesus is our Lord and Lord of all. And as we go forward into the week, let us build our lives on the foundation of the Lord. Let us look forward to the end found in Jesus alone. And let us continue to declare Jesus as Lord to all who we meet. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? What does it say? That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Heavenly Father, thank you for those incredible words, that amazing promise to us. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we go forward into the week, simply to renew our trust in you, to have our foundation as the Lord Jesus, and then to declare him as Lord to all who will hear. Thank you, by trusting in him, we are saved. Because you promise us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Help us as we look forward to the goal of fulfillment found in the Lord Jesus. Help us this coming week as we consider that we struggle with the various things that go on. Not losing sight of you, as that your plan continues to work its way out through him who died for us. And finally, Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone here who is not trusted in Jesus, even though they say the words, Jesus is Lord. I pray that they will turn to you now in repentance and faith and be able to say those words in all sincerity and in all truth. And we do pray this in the name of him who saved us. Amen.